We talked last week. We're glad to see all of you. Some of you who haven't been here, maybe you've never been here, but we're glad you're here today. And I ask the Lord to bless you for your attendance. We've been talking last Sunday about coming short of the grace of God, and there's so much to it, I don't know where to start or what to leave out, but I probably end up in the middle of it. But let's look, first of all, at the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And I want to get through this rather speedily and get into 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is. But nonetheless, in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a great deal there said about discipline, chastening, living together in holiness and in harmony. Now, there was a time that we didn't want to hear about discipline and chastening, and you may not today. But you have to take that up with the Scripture, because the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. That's what says my Bible. Some Bibles, it says scourges, and that sounds worse. So get you a better Bible. This friend's a little easier to handle, isn't it? Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says to strengthen the weak. And the bottom line of this is verse 14. Strengthen the weak. Lift up the hands. Make straight the path of your feet. So that those that are weak and unable may be healed and able to run the race, is literally what it is saying. But the bottom line is verse 14 that says, follow after peace and sanctification in this Bible and holiness in the King James Bible. Follow after sanctification or holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. A big temptation to stop and talk about 1 John 3, where John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And so you can just shout on that. And it's a marvelous assurance and promise that when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And then John says, that he who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. So without purification, sanctification, and holiness, no one will see the Lord. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
You see, this is not something that will make you really rejoice. Without sanctification, and that's not long hair and ugly clothing or a lifestyle that denies all the pleasure and taste of life. That is not holiness. Holiness is a separation unto God and His purposes, not being taken away from the calling, the high and holy calling, whereunto God has called you to Himself. See, that's sanctification. That's holiness. But without that kind of lifestyle, the Bible says, no one will see the Lord. Now, everybody sees that, whether or not you like it. We'll not see the Lord. Verse 15 says, see to it. The King James Bible says, looking diligently. And I like the word diligent. See to it that there's a duty for the church to see to it, to look diligently. That is our responsibility. To see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Well, I tell you right now, friends, the church world is plagued with trouble.
Yes, amen.
The civic associations ought to be plagued with, probably are plagued with trouble, but you can expect that. That's usually a bunch of worldlings. But the church is instructed to set such a lifestyle so that roots of bitterness and trouble will not be found among the church. That's the way I interpret that. Is that all right? And it is a responsibility of the church to be sure that nobody comes short of the grace of God. And you say, well, I can't watch over anybody else's grace of God. But I'll tell you, you look in the mirror. And that's the guy you really have to take care of. And if everybody do that, then nobody would have to be concerned about everybody else's coming short of the grace of God. See, it's by the grace of God we are what we are. It's by the grace of God we stand in what we stand in. It's by the grace of God that this time tomorrow we'll be what we are. It's by the grace, the sustaining strength and energy of the presence of God in our lives that we're born again, saved, used of God's purpose. It's only by grace. And when we begin to come short of the grace of God, receiving the grace of God in vain, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, then the ministry will suffer.
Amen.
See, brother, if there's any group of people in the world ought to keep its act together and keep its nose clean, keep its character straight, it's the church. I mean, we ought to be careful in our income tax returns. We ought to be careful in our business dealings. We ought to be careful that we don't rob anybody, deprive anybody, shortchange anybody. We ought to be exceedingly careful we don't shortchange God. We ought to be exceedingly careful about the sharpness of our tongue in rebuke. We ought to be exceedingly careful that we raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We ought to be extremely careful that in no way will we come short of the grace of God that He has given us in this great salvation. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I mean, we have a challenge. And I can fully understand why people are not interested in this kind of thing, because it doesn't make you really happy to be challenged. It should make you extremely joyous to think that God has even touched your life in such a way that you'd be found in a place like this. I'd rather be here than in the finest place. This is the finest place. This is where we are together in the presence of God. Now, to avoid in our relationship is the demonstration of this grace. See, it's not a matter of getting enough. It's a matter of taking advantage of it. You understand the difference? You don't get more and more and more. Now, I know that the New Testament speaks in grace upon grace. And that was in the revelation of Christ. But grace is available, instantly available. We are either walking in grace, sin, or legalism. There's just three camps. I can't go into that right now. I don't have time. But the evil result of falling short of God's grace is threefold there. Roots of bitterness, trouble in the camp, and defilement of that which is sacred, as Esau sold his birthright. You see, if you and I fall short of the grace of God, the first thing you know, we begin to despise the high and holy calling. Whereunto we call. It's the grace of God that causes us to give esteem to the things of God. It's the grace of God that causes us to realize who we are, what we're called unto. And once we begin to despise the grace of God and fall short of the grace of God, then holy and sacred things are no... You know what I'm talking about. Holy and sacred things lose their value. It means if we cannot profit by the chastenings of the Father, to go back to that, you know, I guess you thought I'd forgotten that, but that's what the chapter starts with, the chastenings and the discipline of the Father. If we can't profit by them, if we can't live a quality lifestyle and receive the correction of the Father, then we cannot be at peace with men, because we take our frustrations out on other people if we do not receive the chastening that's intended.
Amen.
Now, think on that. See, if we can't live in holiness and sanctification and consecration, it's because we cannot appreciate the grace of God. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. This, you know, God's chastenings are the best events in our lives. That's right. That's right. When we all get to heaven, you know, if we question Jonah or any of those guys, he said, Jonah, what was the best time of your life? He said, 3 days in the belly of that whale, because when I got out of there, I could give thanks to God.
Yeah.
You could ask Jeremiah, what were the best days of your life? What were probably the days that I stayed in the dungeon? Because it was there I really and truly and fully realized the calling of God on my life. He said, this is not popular charismatic doctrine, but I tell you something, friends. You can have charismatic doctrine, or you can have the truth of the Bible. It is profitable for us to endure the chastenings of the Lord and maintain the grace whereunto He's called us.
Amen.
See, if we misinterpret God's discipline in our life, and we chafe and complain and we question the divine goodness, we sink into despair and then finally into defeat and finally into backsliding and finally into disgrace and finally into profaning sacred things. If we don't see that it's our ignorance of His purpose that causes us to fall from the and to receive the grace of God in vain. There's danger in coming short of the grace of God. You see, well, what is the grace of God? It's His enablement for you to maintain what He has already given you. It's that quality, that dynamic of the presence of God that you stand in favor and holiness. there's a million ways to define it. See, if we fall short of the grace of God, then we fail to submit to the terms of our salvation. You know, we make a pick and choose thing out of it.
Oh, yes.
I want this and I want that and I'll give this and I'll do that, and but you're not so far and no more. See, to come short is to be satisfied with less than full redemption. We're not only to live by faith through grace, but to grow in grace. And we might have read that last week. I don't remember, but we'll at another time. Peter telling those who read his book to grow in grace. Did we talk about last week? You don't even remember? Brother, I was dynamic, wasn't I? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. See, failing in any area of this fails or causes me to come short of my privileges of sonship when we come short of the grace of God. See, grace is that enablement that God gives us to grow, to mature, to prosper spiritually, and to minister successfully. And that doesn't mean preachers, apostles, and teachers. That means everybody is a minister in the reconciliation of the cross. Everybody is a minister of reconciliation. That's skimming rare quickly over what's in Hebrews 12. But look now, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll center down in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, really 12, but I want to just review 6 just a minute. Let's look at 6 a second, and we'll center down in 12. Excuse me for misinforming you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul warns the church at Corinth about coming short of the grace of God, or as he says that they're receiving the grace of God in vain, for nothing, for empty. Verse 3 says, you must not give any offense in anything in order that the ministry may not be discredited. Verse 4 is for everybody. It's not for preachers, teachers, pastors, evangelists, and that the fivefold ministry. Verse 4 is for everyone. He is not talking to the clergy. He is talking to the church at large. And he says, in everything you commend yourselves as servants of God, not celebrities, servants of God. In much endurance, afflictions, hardships, and he goes on down through verse 10 about all of the afflictions that came to the church of the first 100 years. And he was speaking to these believers at Corinth. It was dangerous to be a Christian. It was risky to be a Christian in the first 100 years of the church. You took the name of Christian at great risk and danger to your personal life. And I want to say this to you, the church was stronger and covered more territory during that first 100 years than it has at any period of history since then. The church under persecution is the church walking in strength. I hate to tell you that, but that's the truth. There has to be a sufficiency of grace. And one more definition is that it is the dynamic of effective endurance under pressure. Now, that's a good one. You need to remember that. It's the power or the dynamic of enduring effectively under pressure or stress. That endurance that says, God is with me. That thing in your character that says, God is real, and I know in whom I believed, and I'm persuaded He's able to keep that, and the call that He has on me, I will stand in grace and complete. Yes. Yes. I mean, there is a determination, and you may have to use it, I don't know. See, there's not much testimony in seeing the church in wealth and prosperity and ease and comfort and blessing. Anybody can shout when things are going good, and we have. And we still do. And by the grace of God, we still will. No matter what comes along. But all, you see, we don't know anything about a church in persecution. We really don't. We may. It just may. I don't know. I'm no prophet. You will never hear me say, thus saith the Lord, because I don't know what the Lord says other than what's in this book. But nonetheless, the early church knew nothing but tribulation. And the later church knows nothing of tribulation. I'm talking about American Christianity. Peter, James, John, the book of Acts, all describe the church in affliction. There's very little in the New Testament about the church growing and going and moving in great prosperity. The book of Hebrews says absolutely nothing about spiritual blessing. Absolutely, I mean a physical blessing. Nothing is about this. Everything is spiritual blessing and physical suffering in the book of Hebrews. The expression, this coming short of the coming short of the grace of God, in no way is meant to be interpreted that there is any shortage. The coming short is you.
Amen.
Has nothing to do with the supply. Grace is as plentiful as God Himself because He is grace. He is the source of grace. And as long as He is, then grace will be. As love, mercy, and all the other attributes of God. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This speaks of the sufficiency of grace. We love this section. Without whether or not we understand it, we love it. We know God's grace is sufficient. Now, there's a rule in life that we must have enough. Have you ever stopped? We are creatures of enough.
Yeah.
We are also creatures of surplus. But we got to have enough. So you got to have enough oxygen, you got to have enough air, you got to have enough to eat, you got to have enough water. We are creatures of enough. Enough is sufficiency to continue. Now listen carefully. Enough is sufficiency to continue. To not have enough means you cannot continue. You see, sufficiency isn't excess, it is a requirement. There's an urgency of supply that says, I've got to have enough to make it. We speak of making ends meet. Is that familiar to you?
Yes.
Do you know that expression, making ends meet?
Yes.
Well, we've got to make ends meet between grace and affliction. Now, this is what Paul's talking about. We don't have enough affliction to even understand it. Now, you have sorrow. And aren't you glad for God's grace?
Amen.
Have you ever noticed that in heartache and sorrow, God's grace is sufficient?
Amen.
Now, see, now you're going to make it. You're not going to die. You're going to make it. It's the way you make it that speaks the gospel. See, it's your testimony that's at stake. The law of supply and demand says there's a such and such a demand, and the supply has to equal the demand. And it's the same thing in grace. We're just as spiritual as we can be talking about supply and demand. Now, to lack in it is to fall short. And to fall short is to do harm to the ministry. To do harm to the ministry says my testimony doesn't count. If I say my testimony doesn't count, then the church is weakened in emphasis and influence in the world. See, this is why we love a Corrie Ten Boom story so much. This is why we like to listen to Richard Wurmbrand and his little wife. See, they are living examples that there's no situation out there that God's grace is not sufficient to stand in trial and trouble.
Amen.
Man, that gives more honor to the cross. That gives more honor to the resurrection life. That gives more honor to the grace of God than anything. They changed my life whenever they were here. And I read Corrie Ten Boom's her book about 10 times. I just ate it up. Did you read it?
Yeah.
If you've never read it, you need to get that. See, I lost my copy. Debbie gave me a copy. Now I have a copy. And I just thank God because I just thumbed through. I love that book. God's grace is sufficient. Doesn't matter where you are. God's grace is sufficient. Now, Paul went through a lot of tribulation. The New Testament, see, from Acts on, is about Paul's troubles. And then James talks about it. But I'm talking just about Paul's problems. Both Paul and the writer of the Hebrews warned about not walking in the sufficiency of this grace and failing to take hold of a supply that would meet every demand. It's there. It's there. See, we don't champion sadness and we don't want that. We've had so much success and affluence and all of this kind of thing. But the Bible doesn't know that lifestyle, friends. Are you hearing me? The Bible doesn't know it. The Bible doesn't write of it. See, God's people always had trials. I don't know where we get this American mentality that we're not going to ever go through any trials. That we're, you know, people say, well, we're going to leave here before there's any trouble. I wouldn't book that. I wouldn't believe that. I know we're going to leave here, but I want to tell you something. We're liable to go through a whole lot before we leave here. There's no telling what's ahead. We know who's ahead, and that makes it okay. But sufficient grace is something we just really don't understand. Now, you have in time of your life, I could tell you some personal experience. I don't like to hear people's personal experiences. They don't fit my experiences, but there are personal experiences where God will multiply His grace to you for a given trial. You ever notice that? You sit by a deathbed. And you don't know it's a deathbed. You just think it's a sick bed. But while you're sitting by a deathbed, you feel God's grace being layered in your spirit. Now you say, well, what do you mean? I don't know. But if you felt it, you know it. But if you can't describe it, no matter what. But this call is to a consistency of that kind of sufficiency, so that no matter what happens, no matter what comes, we could stand and champion the grace of God and stand tall in the fires of affliction and proclaim to the world, the devil, the community, all of the forces of hell, and everything that could hear, my God's grace is sufficient. See, we wouldn't ever whimper. We wouldn't do much complaining if we really believed that. You know, the New Testament epistles, nearly every one of them, I checked them out again. They'll start with an invocation, grace and peace. And they'll close with a benediction. May the peace of Christ and grace of Christ, the grace of our Lord be with you. Have you ever noticed that? You see, they invoke this grace and peace, the writers do, and put the blessing of grace upon you. And then when they get through writing what they write, they'll give a benediction and say, well, let it stay upon you. That's an invocation and a benediction. To receive it, glory to God, and to keep it. That's why the writers to the New Testament epistles would do that. We want you to have the grace and peace. I put it on you. I invoke a blessing of grace and peace upon you. Say what you're going to say, and then say, and let it rest on you. And let it stay there, you see. Sufficient quantities so that whatever is demanded will be supplied. Every need. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, we read a bit about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I'll tell you, you hear everything in the world. I've heard everything from sexual lust to physical blindness. That's right. Haven't you? Come on. I heard of somebody, I think it was some one of the big churches, one of the robed clergy, you know, some big organization that got on the television not long ago and said that St. Paul was homosexual. Did you hear that? Who heard that besides me? Well, thank God I didn't dream it. Well, had a crackpot on there. He'd been a Baptist Christian. He decided that Christ wasn't the Messiah, so he goes back to Judaism. I could have shot his theology so full of holes I could hardly stand it. I wanted to hit the television set and tell him, man, you don't know who a Jew is. His ignorance was profound. Well, get back to Paul, then I'm going to get on with that. Now, listen to this. Paul referred to this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. I said, oh, how'd he get into it? Well, God didn't need him. He'd kill him. You ever heard, you know, Ron Dunn said that. He's an instrument in God's hand. God uses him.
Amen.
He could kill him. He could get rid of him. He just defeated him and lets him loose.
Amen.
To do whatever he needs to do. Let me say this to you, lest I forget it. But the man who is most blessed is the man who is most buffeted. That's the mentality of how he keeps his blessing. Do you know when you fight, your muscles will go strong? That's why you work yourself out in these places where you pay to exercise. Man, I've got to keep strong. Well, God will give you some spiritual calisthenics. He'll put the enemy up next to you and let you practice how to resist him. And the more you resist him, the stronger you get. Have you ever noticed that? Yeah, you know, I'm not giving him any glory. I'm just saying he's around and God lets him do his thing. Wait, say, I don't like that. Well, I don't know where I can see it. Anyhow, Paul says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, I looked up the word buffet. I couldn't begin to operate without a dictionary. I told a group of ladies, you know, I always had a dictionary and a hymn book in a meeting this weekend, and they looked at me like they thought I was crazy. You can read people's minds sometimes. And they gave me the strangest look. I said, I wouldn't begin to teach a class without my dictionary or hymn book. And they just looked at me like I'd just flown in off a limb. I said, I know you think I'm crazy, but you see, I'm happy.
Right.
And that's something a lot of you ain't. So don't underestimate my foolishness. But I love a dictionary and love a hymn book. Just get a hymn book and have a fit. But the dictionary says, to buffet means to shock, to blow, to hit, to harass, to push against, and struggle constantly. So Paul says that the thorn was given to him. He didn't take it. He didn't want it. But he got it anyhow. It was given to him to keep him. Now listen. To keep him from exalting himself. You know, that is the biggest problem of ministry and the biggest problem in many areas of life, but it doesn't matter anywhere except ministry. It doesn't make any difference. A professional person can build himself up as much as he wants to. And God will help them and let them fulfill what they've built up. But in the church, God hates pride.
Amen.
And it really is a problem. The exalting of me, myself, my ministry, my church, my flock, my program, my youth program, my child evangelism program, my. And if anybody in the world had ever had any cause to be exalted in the things of God, it was the Apostle Paul. We know what the Bible says about pride, though, don't we? But it doesn't matter anywhere except in the ministry. I believe that. I could tell you a lot of stories about ministry combined with professional life. You have to be really careful there. Because if you have sold out to God in a life of service and you are a professional person, then you don't even brag in your professional achievements because you realize you have asked Him to do it through you. Paul said that he had received the revelation of the church. The revelation of the church. We know he did. Colossians and Ephesians. There's no better literature on the face of the world. That is the finest literature that ever came from the pen of a man. Ephesians and Colossians. All the Bible is good, but Ephesians and Colossians tell us more about the church and who we are and the power of God and the grace of God and all the wonderful, wonderful things that God has given to the church. Ephesians, Colossians, the revelation. Oh, if anybody could have boasted, it would have been the Apostle Paul. His call from Christ was different from anybody else's. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that on a dusty road on the way to Damascus that the resurrected Christ got up and met anybody else. Do y'all?
No.
He must have really wanted to get Paul in the ministry, man. In his glorified form, he took the time and made such an exception out of the call of the Apostle Paul that he himself, after he had appeared to the disciples and called them one by one as they were fishing, and doing other things, he wanted Paul so bad in that ministry that in his glorified body, he came and spoke to the apostle. I don't read that in here. Do you? I might be missing something. You know, you just get goofed up. But nonetheless, Paul's position was most, most unique.
Yeah.
Paul had either seen something so glorious that he couldn't tell it, or he'd been somewhere that he couldn't describe, but there was something that God had shown him that was so completely other than anything anybody else had ever seen, that the temptation for Paul was to magnify himself in the area of what Christ had given him. It was so wonderful he couldn't even tell about it. He didn't even want to identify himself. He said, a man. Well, I'd like to know what it was, but it really doesn't matter. But God couldn't take any chances with Paul because his investment in him was too great. It was given to Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Are y'all hearing me? My, isn't that something? The Word of God. God Himself. It said, here's a man. Learned in all the knowledge and intellectual power of the day. Here's the guy I'm going to pick. And I'm going to invest in his heart, the unsearchable riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I'm going to commission him to go and preach that to the Gentile world.
Yeah.
So God's investment in Paul was greatest than it had been in any other man. He was unique in that respect. He couldn't take a chance on Paul taking any glory for himself. So he sent a messenger of Satan, whatever it was. We just don't know, and it really doesn't make any difference. God let Satan buffet Paul with something that he called a thorn in the flesh. Let me say this to you. I think the greatest light in the world, in all the scripture about the thorn in the flesh, goes back to the book of Numbers. There's a verse back in the book of Numbers in the 33rd chapter that says, makes references to the Canaanites that the Israelites left in the land. Now, if you... to the Canaanites that the Israelites didn't run out, and the writer of the book of Numbers refers to them as a thorn in the flesh. So that kind of makes me believe that something that Paul was before he was saved and called might have been his thorn in the flesh. And you know what I really think it was? That this isn't worth 25 cents. But I really think that Paul was buffeted with this reminder that he had persecuted the church of the living God.
Yes.
And that every time he began to throw his shoulders back and to crow in his own excellence, God reminded you, you have killed some of them.
Yes.
Remember how you used to persecute them?
Yes.
Until his humility had to counteract his pride.
Yes.
And he could not in any wise rise above the thorn in the flesh. But remember that the man that has the most will be tempted and buffeted the most. Satan's number one tool is pride. Let me say that to you again. Satan's number one tool ain't alcohol or drugs. Satan's number one tool is not adultery. Satan's number one tool is pride.
Yeah.
Now that's true. Pride is insidious. It's treacherous. It's quiet. It's subtle. It's in the same class of sins in the epistles as strife, envy, greed, malice, self-glory, vainglory, tension, strife. See, those are pew sins. You sit in a pew, get your halo real high and fixed up, dressed up in your best, and sit there and look like you're wise as Solomon and as pious as the Virgin Mary. And be eaten up with it.
Right.
I'm telling you the truth. If any man ever had a right to be proud of a revelation, it was the Apostle Paul. About the time that he began to gloat over it, or want to gloat over it, the devil would stick him. And God was approving it. God, he could have stopped him. He talks about physical sufferings. Remember in chapter 11, chapter 6, he talked about being beaten and starved and cold and left for dead and all this kind of stuff. Well, that wasn't any problem. It couldn't have been anything physical. Paul didn't have any problems with the physical things. He shook a snake off of him one time. If he shook a snake off of him, he didn't, remember?
Yeah.
Why in the world couldn't he get that thorn out of his flesh? God wanted it to stay there. Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
God knows what we need. And if it's thorn for sisters and brothers, he'll give it to you. I hate to tell you that. Have you ever had one? Yeah. If you haven't, you will. You can just book that. Now, it was so bad that Paul prayed. Paul prayed, the Bible says, three times. It means he kept on praying. He didn't just pray one and quit. To remove, you know, in any kind of trial and temptation, prayer is really your only resource. Nobody else can help you. Have you ever stopped to think about it? That's the only place you can go. There used to be an old song, "Where Could I Go But to the Lord?" You remember that? That's really the only place you can go, is to the Lord. See, we have other weapons for our spiritual warfare. We can shout and sing and all that kind of stuff, but that won't bring you any help to remove the trial of the situation. You can't shout your way through. You've got to pray for relief. Now, shouting may fool some people, but it won't fool God any. Terrible things can be going on in your spirit while you're shouting with your mouth. The danger was that Paul would be exalted, and this would have been the end of his effective ministry. You know, when you get so big, when people get so big, so often they cease to be understanding, sympathetic, compassionate, and effective. So he prayed and the Lord answered. Well, he said, I don't want any answers like that. But the Lord answered, and what the Lord said to him has become a banner of doctrine for the true church from that day to the last day. When the voice of the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And in weakness, my strength is perfected.
Yeah.
When you're weak, you're strong. Mm-hmm. That's foolishness, isn't it? There are two strengths to run on, our strength and his strength.
Mm-hmm.
See, there's a place for our strength. But grace says when yours is all gone, mine is there. See, your strength becomes weakness. Your battle would become defeat. But God says, my grace is sufficient. And when you're weak, then you're strong. So that's the biggest bunch of foolishness. What really is, isn't it? But it's spiritual groceries. It's spiritual strength. See, grace says you've spent yourself, you've come to an end of yourself, but there's a help here, there's a source here that you cannot spend. You cannot finish with it. It's grace started with God. God said, I was grace when I provided the lamb. What do you think made God provide the lamb for the foundation of the world? You do know that, don't you? It was grace. The lamb he provided for a sinful world when didn't deserve anything but his wrath, but in his grace he provided redemption. So grace is no new thing with God. God has always been grace. In always. It's free, but it's not cheap. You ever hear that? That's kind of tacky, isn't it? It's free, but it's not cheap because you've got to come to the end of yourself. Yours is cheap compared to his. To serve me, God says, there will be tribulation. You say, I don't believe it. I'm going to prove it to you. Jesus said in the Gospels, in the world you will have tribulation. You're still in the world, you don't live in Mars. You don't go to outer space. Very few people go to outer space. You're here. In the world, we don't stay here until we leave here. In the world, you will have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts, he said, through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's where we're all going. That's where we have arrived. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Through much tribulation. And you've had some. I mean, we've had some problems, but nothing like what other nations have had. See, to serve God, there'll be tribulation, but with his grace, there'll be triumph. There'll be victory. There's no defeat in God. And Paul prayed, and God said no. Won't remove it, Paul, but he said, I'll give you the grace to bear it. Any good? He said, well, it'd been better if he'd moved it. No, if he'd moved it, Paul would have got puffed up with himself, and that would have been the end of his ministry. You wouldn't have had these epistles because they wouldn't have been fit to write them. And if he'd written them, they wouldn't have been fit to read them. They'd never been put in the Bible. It'd just been some old letters. The thorn has a purpose. See, I've allowed it, God is saying to him. Notice in all of his other trials, now God delivered Paul out of them, every one of them. He didn't starve to death. He didn't stay shipwrecked. He didn't freeze to death. He wasn't beaten to death. He got through with him. Until God was through with him, he delivered him out of everything that he had let him get into, caused him to get into. None of them lasted, but the thorn stayed. And the reason is twofold. As we said, to keep Paul from exalting himself and being unable to demonstrate and prove the sufficiency of grace. You see, if this thing had been moved, then the sufficiency of grace would have never been demonstrated. God said, no, Paul, you just bear the thing, and I'm going to give you grace. My grace is sufficient. You see, the way he answers when we pray, oh, brother, how many of you have asked God? If you've ever prayed 5 minutes in your life, you've asked God to move something or to change something, to give you something or to deliver you from something. I mean, that is the tempo of our prayers. We have a heavenly shopping list. We have a heavenly errand list. We have a heavenly job description. Lord, I want you to do it this way, and this is what I want you to do, and this is when I want you to do it, now, if not sooner. This is the way we are. God loves us anyway. Cheer up. He's not through with us. You know, you haven't lost your salvation because we pray so ineffectively. But the way we pray is usually very selfishly, but the way God answers is according to his knowledge and wisdom of our needs.
Whoa.
I could just shout real loud. Doesn't that just tickle you? When you realize that God knows in vastly so much more about what you need than what you think you need, that he is not about to indulge you in your whims and fancies, but he's going to give you your needs and requirements in order to be full of grace for the race and faith for the finish. See, we're not talking about some idol. We're not talking about some celestial power. We're talking about the God of the universe, the all-knowing, all-sufficient one. See, the God who defies any description, he can only be experienced. And you realize as you walk around saying, greater is he that's in me than is in the world, that you are giving vocal affirmation to the fact that this God lives inside your mortal body. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
And when you ask him, he knows what you need, and at the same time that he says no, he imparts grace. He's always there with his grace. See, we say, well, what is this grace? It's God's love and goodwill toward us. It's his favor, his mercy, his loving kindness. That's one thing it is. And it's his working in us to perfect that which he's called us to. Grace is love, mercy, and kindness. Grace is soulless. Grace is dynamic to do it. And the object of it is to cause us to be what we're supposed to be. Wouldn't you hate to fall short of the grace of God? Look at 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is so sweet. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. I'm going to read real fast, and you follow real fast. Peter says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Sweet. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, you can do one of two things. It's not the Bible. Look up at me a minute. You can do one of two things. You can stand there and let him eat you up. Or you can resist him and give glory to God. See, the choice is ours. And you know, say, well, what am I going to do? You're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord.
Amen.
That's why we need to be teaching the Bible, be learning the Bible, be memorizing the Bible, be singing the Scripture, be glorifying and magnifying the God of the Bible, to be walking in the Holy Spirit. Y'all out there?
Amen.
One of two things. He's after you, and he'll nibble at you. And he'll eat you up if you stand still.
Right.
But if you resist, then strength is imparted. Resist the devil, knowing that the saints... Now, hear carefully. If I ever could get you to listen to something, to wake up and listen to something. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The brethren were scattered everywhere. Everywhere the brethren were scattered out in that hostile world, they were suffering. They were suffering, and even in our lifetime, in Russia. Some of the people have been in Russia. I heard Tim Spurlock talk about how an old, old, wrinkled woman was just wanting a Bible so badly. And someone tossed her a Bible. She was so thrilled to have a Bible. All she'd ever had was a little portion of the Gospel of Matthew that she had pulled out of a fire when there had been a Bible burning. Are you hearing me? Be steadfast, knowing that your brethren that are out in the world are suffering. Resist the devil. And verse 10 says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, I said the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Brother, we need to camp around that. The God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Everybody should shout. That is as much a promise for you as John 3:16. And this is what God was saying, the Lord was saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient. You just go on and suffer. Let that thing gouge you, Paul. Let it do its work in you. My grace is sufficient. And after you've suffered, I will comfort and strengthen and sustain and perfect that which I've called you into. And he's no respecter of persons. What he did for the apostles Paul and Peter, he does for the church. Isn't that some good stuff in there? See, if this thorn hadn't been moved, Paul would have bragged about his revelation. That is success. Don't you get tired of hearing people say, and 20,000 were saved. They don't know. 20,000 got up and took a walk. They don't know anything about it. And on the second night, 17,500. Well, I'll tell you what, 12 or 15,000 of them were the same as that 20,000 that came the night before. That's true. But you see, that makes good colored magazines. You know, big pictures in color, great big glossy picture, cost thousands of dollars. Take that money and buy Bibles and food. Ain't I awful? But you see, friends, to flesh, that says success. I like the way Ollie writes a newsletter. She'll say several were baptized. You ever notice that if you get her newsletter? Several were baptized. Some saints were saved. Some saints were renewed. A few were healed. You just notice that. See, there's no flesh in that. There's no glory for her or anybody else in that. God gets the glory. And he knows the numbers. You don't have to worry about them. Don't get excited about numbers. But anybody could have really been exalted about numbers. Boy, the Apostle Paul would say, well, glory to God, everybody at Ephesus got saved. Hallelujah. That's right. He could have said everybody in Corinth came out of their sins, every one of them. But he didn't ever, ever do that. Did you ever notice? God gets the glory. I'll tell you something else. He could have boasted about his effectiveness in prayer. Did you ever hear anybody call himself a prayer warrior? Whatever I ask God for, take this cloth. I've prayed over it. Now that might work. You know, I don't know, but it doesn't have. You could pray over the same cloth. Just cut you out one and put it on you and pray over it. I'm talking to you about the frailties of flesh, the tendency to pride, and the buffeting of Satan, and the sufficiency of the grace of God. You say, well, I ain't coming back. Oh, please do. It'll get better. My. Now, the mystery is, how would God allow Satan to do this? You see, Satan's useful in temptation, and he's defeated by those in whom the greater power exists, who know how to tap in on the greater power rather than to yield to the lesser power. You know, the devil is just as interested in your success as God is. They're equally concerned. See, God gives favor and success, and Satan seeks to distort it, change it, and deceive you. Yeah, he's as interested in you the other way as God is possibly. If Satan sends a temptation, God will undergird the servant and turn it into a sanctification. Did you hear what I said? If Satan sends a temptation, God's grace will send the strength to the saints. Not only not to yield to it, but to turn it into a sanctification, a blessing.
Amen.
And give it, make it a testimony, just like this in Paul's. See, the very weapon that Satan sent to Paul's flesh was seized by the power of God and changed into a blessing for the whole church forever.
Uh-huh.
That's right. My grace is sufficient. Anything that brings you or me to pray or Paul is a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Anything that makes us pray is a blessing. Every prayer brings us closer to His presence. Every prayer is a building block in a spiritual temple. Anything that calls you to pray is a blessing. And we don't worry about the grace of God ever running out. If a little fish could enter the ocean, then the grace of God could be depleted. And you never enter the ocean. You know that because they run into each other. Do you know that? You know, water just it's continuous. We are floating around on it, but it's continuous. You never run out of that little fish. If it even drank the Atlantic dry, the Pacific would roll in over him before he had time to get hungry again.
Yeah.
Isn't that exciting? It's the way God's grace is. Now, let me tell you something about God's answering prayers. There's a place in one of the Psalms, I think it's 105, 106. The Bible says that God granted their request, but he sent leanness in their souls. How many of you are familiar with that verse?
Yeah.
No. Psalm 106, it is. Psalm 106. Quickly, quickly, quick. We're always out of time. Psalm 106. And it's verse 15. Psalm 106, verse 15. So he gave them their request, but he sent wasting disease among them. Or the King James says he sent leanness in their souls. The verses above, quickly forgot his works, they didn't wait for his counsel. They craved intensely in the wilderness. Now, you do remember that, don't you? You do know they cried out in the wilderness. You do know, don't you?
Yes.
They say, we're sick of this manna, give us some meat.
Right. Mm-hmm.
We don't like the menu, give us something new.
Yeah.
And the Bible says here, and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request and sent leanness in their souls. You see, if God had granted relief from Paul's thorn, his spiritual man, his soul's abundance would have been lessened and made lean by what he thought he needed for himself. Are you hearing me? See, they didn't need that all that quail. They didn't need all that stuff. They'd done very well with manna. It had all the vitamins it needed. God wouldn't give them anything they couldn't live on. But they wanted something different, something better. And he gave it to them, but sent leanness. See, it's better to be fat spiritually than it is to be fat physically. It's better to keep the thorn than it is to accept the leanness. And remember, no matter how sharp it is, how long it lasts, how deep it cuts, if God says, "My grace is sufficient," you can trust him. He's faithful. Well, quickly. Okay.